Alrighty, good evening. Our Bible reading tonight is Esther 7 and Esther 8. So the king and Haman went to Queen Esther's banquet, and as they were drinking wine on the second day, the king again asked, "Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted." Then Queen Esther answered, If I have found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant me my life. This is my petition. And spare my people. This is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet because no such distress would justify disturbing the king." King Xerxes asked Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is he? The man who has dared to do such a thing?" Esther said, "An adversary and an enemy, this vile Haman." Then Haman was terrified before the king and queen. The king got up in a rage, left his wine, and went out into the palace garden. But Haman, realizing that the king had already decided his fate, stayed behind to beg Queen Esther for his life. Just as the king returned from the palace garden to the banquet hall, Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was reclining. The king exclaimed, "Will he even molest the queen while she is with me in the house?" As soon as the word left the king's mouth, they covered Haman's face. Then Harbona, one of the eunuchs attending the king, said, "A pole reaching to a height of 50 cubits stand by Haman's house. He had it set up for Mordecai, who spoke up to help the king." The king said, "Impale him on it." So they impaled Haman on the pole he had set up for Mordecai. Then the king's fury subsided. And chapter 8. That same day, King Xerxes gave Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews. And Mordecai came into the presence of the king, for Esther had told how he was related to her. The king took off his signet ring, which he had reclaimed from Haman, and presented it to Mordecai. And Esther appointed him over Haman's estate. Esther again pleaded with the king, falling at his feet and weeping. She begged him to put an end to the evil plan of Haman, which he had devised against the Jews. Then the king extended the gold scepter to Esther, and she arose and stood before him. "If it pleases the king," she said, "and if he regards me with favor and thinks it the right thing to do, and if he's pleased with me, let an order be written overruling the dispatches that Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, devised and wrote to destroy the Jews in all the king's provinces. For how can I bear to see disaster fall upon my people? How can I bear to see the destruction of my family?" King Xerxes replied to Queen Esther and to Mordecai the Jew, "Because Haman attacked the Jews, I've given his estate to Esther, and they have impaled him on the pole he set up. Now write another decree in the king's name, in behalf of the Jews, as it seems best to you. Seal it with the king's signet ring, for no document written in the king's name and sealed with his ring can be revoked." At once the royal secretaries were summoned. On the 23rd day of the third month, the month of Sivan, they wrote out all Mordecai's orders to the Jews and to the satraps, governors, and nobles of the 127 provinces, stretching from India to Kush. These orders were written in the script of each province and in the language of each people, and also to the Jews in their own script and language. Mordecai wrote in the name of King Xerxes, sealed the dispatches with the king's signet ring, and sent them by mounted couriers, who rode fast horses, especially bred for the king. The king's edict granted the Jews in every city the right to assemble and protect themselves, to destroy, kill, and annihilate the armed men of any nationality or province who might attack them and their women and children, and to plunder the property of their enemies. The day appointed for the Jews to do this in all the provinces of King Xerxes was the 13th day of the 12th month, the month of Adar. A copy of the text of the edict was to be issued as law in every province and made known to the people of every nationality, so that the Jews would be ready on that day to avenge themselves on their enemies. The couriers riding the royal horses went out, spurred on by the king's command, and the edict was issued in the citadel of Susa. When Mordecai left the king's presence, he was wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, and a purple robe of fine linen. And the city of Susa held a joyous celebration. For the Jews, it was a time of happiness and joy, gladness and honor. In every province and in every city to which the edict of the king came, there was joy and gladness among the Jews, with feasting and celebrating. And many people of other nationalities became Jews because fear of the Jews had seized them.
Well, we've been enjoying our journey through the book of Esther, and it is a pretty wild story, isn't it? The story of Esther and everything that happens to her. But a much more modern, also wild story that has been in the news recently is the story of the death cap mushroom murders. I don't know if any of you have been following this story. I believe now there's a true crime show on Stan, so if you haven't, you can get into that, and also podcasts, and it's been people have been excited about it in the office. If you haven't been following it, the death cap mushroom murders, Erin Patterson, a woman, was recently convicted of murdering her parents-in-law, Gail and Donald Patterson, and her mother-in-law's sister, Heather Wilkinson, and also at the time she had attempted to murder Heather's husband, Ian Wilkinson, but he survived. And I think this particular event, it's captured public attention partly because it just involved such close family members, partly because it was a very unusual kind of form of murder. Erin Patterson invited the victims around for a meal and served them beef Wellington laced with poisonous death cap mushrooms. And I think that's a bit of a weird kind of thing. For Christians, though, actually, there's been a little bit more interest in this case because not only were the victims family members of the person who did the murder, but also actually they were Christians. They were part of a little local Baptist church in country Victoria, and the man who survived, Ian Wilkinson, he was actually the pastor of the church, and he's spoken a little bit about how his faith has been important to him as he's had to come to grips with this horrible crime and the grief of losing his wife and his friends. Now, the court case for Erin Patterson, it finished on the 7th of September, and she was found guilty of 3 murders and 1 attempted murder, and the judge sentenced her to life in prison with a non-parole period of 31 years. It's 33 years, sorry, 33 years. Obviously did my maths wrong there. It's until she's going to be, it's a long sentence, but many people have felt that it's not long enough. So I believe the prosecutor is considering an appeal to ask for more years in jail because while it's a long time, perhaps it doesn't feel long enough for somebody who has been found guilty of murdering 3 people. The whole case, it raises important questions about justice, about how we should think about responding to evil in our world, and particularly about maybe how we as Christians respond when we see terrible things happen or even when we experience crimes. And those topics, I think, actually are also raised for us here as we begin to look at this second half of the book of Esther. And we're going to be thinking about them this week and maybe a little bit next week as well. Now, if you've been following along in our Esther series, you'll know that the first half of the book, we've been told about this terrible crime planned against the Jewish people. Haman, the prime minister of the Persian Empire, persuaded King Xerxes to issue this decree that every single Jewish person in the entire empire is to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. And the reason for this terrible genocide that has been proclaimed is not that the Jewish people have done anything terrible, they haven't rebelled against the king or anything like that. The only reason that this genocide is planned is because one Jewish man, Mordecai, has failed to bow down and honor Haman in the way that Haman feels that he should. And so this is a horrible, unjustified crime against humanity that is being planned in Esther. In the ancient Persian Empire, though, there was not much you could do against these crimes. There wasn't a court you could appeal to. There was no parliament that you could write a letter to. There's no United Nations who might send some peacekeepers to try and mediate the situation. The only possible way to get to stop this crime going ahead is to go and talk to the king and try and get him to change his mind. But that just was something that never happened. But that is what Queen Esther has been doing as we pick up the story in chapter 7. She has approached King Xerxes with all the wisdom and diplomacy she can muster, and she has been whining and dining him and just waiting to try and find the right moment to ask the king if he will reverse his decision. And we see that that moment appears in chapter 7. We read at the beginning of chapter 7, after 2 days of banqueting, the king again invites Esther to make whatever request she wants. And this is the third time the king has made this invitation. You can see the invitation there in verse 2. Queen Esther, what is your petition? It will be given you. What is your request? Even up to half the kingdom, it will be granted. I think at this point, the door for Esther is about as open as it is ever going to be. The king is in a good mood. He's had a couple of glasses of wine or more, and he has said 3 times that she can ask absolutely anything at all, and it will be fine. And so she decides to seize the moment. But again, Esther is someone who has incredible careful diplomacy, and in verse 3, we read there, Queen Esther, she says, if I found favor with you, your majesty, and if it pleases you, grant my life, this is my petition, and spare my people, this is my request. For I and my people have been sold to be destroyed, killed, and annihilated. If we had merely been sold as male and female slaves, I would have kept quiet because no such distress would be justified disturbing the king. Esther is, well, extremely diplomatic here, isn't she? In fact, it seems a bit over the top, doesn't it? Some Bible scholars, when they've read what Esther does here, have wondered if she has crossed the line from, like, there's being diplomatic, but there's just flattering and there's manipulation. I mean, does she really need to suck up to the king this much? If we'd been sold as slaves, I wouldn't have bothered you because you're so great that that would have been, just a small thing for you. We can't bother you. Couldn't she be a little bit more upfront with her requests and just, well, trust that God wants her to make this request, and so she's going to do it, and she's going to trust that God will take care of you, care of her? I'm not sure that the book of Esther gives us an absolutely clear answer to this question. Certainly the writer, he doesn't give us a verdict on whether Esther's motivations and methods are fantastic or whether they leave a little bit to be desired. Focus of the writer isn't really so much on what Esther is doing. The focus of the writer is on what God is doing and the fact that he can actually use any events to bring about his own plans. I think one thing that we can say is that Esther's approach is not the only approach to living your faith and speaking about God's truth. If we step back for a moment and have a look at some other parts of the Old Testament, we might have a look at the book of Daniel, and he seemed a lot more willing and a lot more willing to be upfront and to offend the kings of the day and than Esther was. So I think we can say that this is not the only way to approach things. But even though perhaps Esther's not the only example of how to think about approaching people, saying things to people that God wants you to say. So I was looking at what Esther does here. I was reminded of the words in 1 Peter, where Peter is talking to Christians about saying the things that God wants you to say. And the apostle there, he encourages us. He says, "But in your hearts, revere Christ Jesus as Lord. Always be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give a reason for the hope that you have. But do this with gentleness and respect, keeping a clear conscience so that those who speak maliciously against your good behavior in Christ may be ashamed of their slander." Certainly, as God's people, we are still encouraged to show gentleness and respect when we come to share God's word with those around us. And I guess as we are reminded of Esther tonight, I want to encourage you with that. Thinking, especially when it comes to online conversations and interactions, can be easy, can't it, very quickly to get confrontational, to treat people in ways that you might not normally treat them if you're having a conversation face-to-face, to lose any sense of gentleness and respect. But often a gentle and respectful word, it can just help people see the truth of God's word so much more clearly. Now, of course, perhaps the challenge that some of us face, and I know I face, is not so much that we share God's word in a gentle and respectful way, but that we actually share the things that God wants us to say at all. It can be easy to not quite get that far. I think Esther certainly doesn't fall into that trap, does she? Because she is willing to say the things that need to be said. And she doesn't shirk her responsibility. She doesn't just have the king back for endless banquets. I'll just have you one more night. I'll maybe have you another night. Doesn't seem like the right time. Come back for another banquet. Oh, still not the right time. No, here she is. The door is open and she is willing to say the things that God wants her to say. And so at the right moment, she says the difficult thing. And I think because of the way that she's approached this whole conversation, it does mean that the king does hear what she has to say. He is shocked to hear that his queen and her people are in danger for their lives, and he's outraged that anyone could have done such a terrible thing. King Xerxes, verse 5, King Xerxes asks Queen Esther, "Who is he? Where is the man who has dared to do such a thing?" Esther says, "An adversary, an enemy, this vile Haman." And Haman is terrified before the king and queen. This is a real stitch-up for Haman here. We're just not going to mention the rather embarrassing fact that it's Xerxes who signed the decree that put Esther in danger. Maybe he's the vile man who's done this, but we won't mention that. But Esther has set up Haman to take the complete blame for this situation, and the king is only too willing to cooperate. He's outraged. As we read on, the king is so angry that he gets up and he even leaves his wine behind. We're told that, so obviously it doesn't happen very often. He's so angry, he leaves his wine behind, and he goes out into the palace garden, presumably to compose himself and work out what he's going to do next. In the meantime, Haman stays behind and thinks, well, maybe I can get some mercy here, so begs Queen Esther for his life. But in this kind of final dark moment of comedy, just as the king returns from the garden to the banquet hall, Haman somehow, I don't know if he slips on a banana peel, that would be in keeping with the rest of the story, but he falls over on top of the queen on a couch. And the king can now accuse him of trying to assault the queen, and so he can have him taken out immediately and executed on the spot because it's such an outrageous thing that he's done. I think this is convenient for the king because it means we don't have to ask any of those difficult questions about actually whose signature was on the decree. Haman can be blamed, and he is then sent out, and he's executed on the very pole that he had originally set up to try and execute Mordecai. Now, what happens here, in absolute terms, it is hard to argue with the justice of what happens here. I mean, Haman was going to kill Mordecai, he was going to kill thousands of Jewish people, and instead of him killing people, he faces exactly the same fate that he had intended for Mordecai. In God's big picture here, Haman gets exactly what he deserves. And that is always the case with God's justice. Everybody gets exactly what they deserve. But I'd say, well, the outcome is just, the process is not the best process, is it? The process by which Haman comes to his execution is actually not, is very unfair. In the end, he's actually executed for something that he didn't even do, trying to assault the queen. The person who condemns him is actually someone who's just as guilty as he is, and the sentence certainly doesn't take place in a courtroom where there's any sense of hearing evidence and weighing it up and making sure that all the facts are known. The sentence is just delivered by a drunk king at a party who's trying to hide his own guilt. Now, when I read this, makes me just so thankful that our justice system in Australia doesn't look like King Xerxes. When we look at a court case, like the death cap mushroom case, when someone like Aaron Patterson is convicted of murder, we have so much more confidence, don't we, that the evidence has been presented, that it's been carefully assessed as best as we humanly can, and we can have as much confidence, I think, as we can as humans, that justice is actually being done. I think as we read King Xerxes, even though our legal system is so much better than that, it does remind us, I think, that all human legal systems are imperfect. Even the best legal systems, I've seen this personally, even our legal system, at times it will favour people who are wealthy because they can afford the best lawyers and so they will make the best arguments. The best legal systems can be swayed by the media, they can be swayed by bribery and political pressure. The best legal systems occasionally convict innocent people. Probably the most famous one in Australian history is Lindy Chamberlain, who was wrongly convicted of murdering her daughter. That's why, actually, for me, I'm thankful that we don't quite go to the lengths that the Persians did to kill people. I'm thankful that we don't have the death penalty here in Australia. It's not that it would be unjust for a murderer to receive the death penalty. That would be just, wouldn't it? If they've killed somebody, they would receive death. But I think I'm happy that we recognise the fact that human justice is never perfect. Certainly, we put guilty people in prison, and people should receive a punishment for their crime. People who have committed the worst crime should be in prison for the rest of their life. But also, we trust that that ultimately the final judgment will be in God's hands. We can leave the final death of those who have taken other people's lives to God's final judgment. And we can also trust that if something has gone wrong and we do put innocent people in jail, well, they will also they will face God as well, like everybody else. So that's one thing that we look at what happens here. I think the other important thing that we need to understand as we think about Xerxes' justice is how different Xerxes' justice is to God's justice. I wonder if sometimes the reason that people find God's judgment such a difficult idea is they have a bit of a Xerxes-like view of God. When they think of God, they think of some guy up in heaven who's a bit weak and a bit puffed up, a bit of a tyrant who will kind of, send people off to hell between glasses of wine. Maybe God is somebody who's open to flattery or bribery or blackmail. Maybe he has good moods and bad moods. Maybe he just judges people in ignorance and he doesn't really know all the things that have happened. Because all of those, we see those in our world, don't we? And we see them with Xerxes. A lot of ancient religions, they did think that gods were like this, were just like super powerful versions of humans who were terrifying to be judged by because there was no real justice. And I think in some ways, naturalistic views of the universe as a place of kind of pure chance, that actually ends up being a bit like Xerxes, because if there's no God in the universe, well, there's no real justice, is there? Everything's just down to chance. There's just indifferent nature. There's just the law of the jungle where the most powerful call the shots, and that's just the way that it is, and you can't complain. But the biblical view of God is so different to Xerxes, so different to actually any human judge. Psalm 33, verse 4 says, "For the word of the Lord is right and true. He is faithful in all he does. The Lord loves righteousness and justice. The earth is full of his unveiling love." We could look at so many other verses in the Bible. God is perfect. God is all-knowing. He sees right into our hearts and knows not just what we've done, but our thoughts and our motives. God is unchanging. He never moves the goalposts of justice. God never has a bad day or a weak moment. No one can bully God or pressure him. He's all-powerful. God is really the perfect judge in every way. And we can be wonderfully confident in his justice. We can be wonderfully confident that when he says that people are guilty, when he says that we're guilty, that he is being fully just. But the Bible not only tells us that God is the perfectly just judge, the Bible also tells us that God is merciful. I think as we read here, King Xerxes sending Haman off to hang on a pole in his drunken, guilty rage, it's not only a stark contrast with God's perfect justice, it's also a contrast with God's wonderful mercy. Because we know what God does when it comes time for God to send guilty people to their judgment. Before that, he sends his own son to take the place of guilty people. He sends his own son who willingly comes and hangs on a pole, who willingly takes the place of anyone who trusts in him to receive that judgment in their place. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul explains this in Galatians chapter 3, verse 13. Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a pole. He redeemed us in order that the blessing given to Abraham might come to the Gentiles through Christ Jesus, so that by faith we might receive the promise of the Spirit. When we are assessed by the perfect judge against the perfect law, God's law, the verdict is always guilty. I think the truth is we know that if we're being honest with ourselves. We have not loved God with all our hearts. We have not loved our neighbors like the Good Samaritan, loved our neighbors as we love ourselves. We are guilty. And the curse of the law is that we cannot keep the law, and so we all deserve judgment. We all deserve to be sent to hell by God. We all deserve, in a sense, to hang on a pole. But Jesus Christ steps in to take that curse in our place. Jesus Christ hangs on the cross so that instead of judgment, if we trust in him, we can receive forgiveness and blessing and God's own Spirit in our lives. That's a wonderful news of the gospel. Jesus takes the curse so we can receive the blessing through faith in him. I don't want to say, if you're here tonight and you've never fully understood either the curse of the law, that actually you have failed to fully love God and failed to love those around you, and so you do deserve God's just judgment, or if you've never fully embraced the mercy of Jesus Christ who came and who hung on a pole for you, well, there's no better time to do that than today. I'd be very happy to chat with you after the service. I know any of the other leaders here, any of the other members here would love to talk to you about this, because this is why we exist as a church. We exist as a church because we trust that Jesus is hung on a pole to take away the curse of the law so we don't face judgment. We are welcomed by God. We are forgiven by God with wonderful mercy. God's perfect justice and lavish mercy are the exact opposite of what we see in King Xerxes. The other thing I want to say is, if you're someone who has received God's mercy in your life, that's a wonderful truth. I want to encourage you, don't just let that be a theoretical belief. Let it impact who you are. Just going back to that tragedy, the death cap mushroom murders I was talking about earlier, the one survivor of the poisonings was someone who knew God's mercy in his life, Ian Wilkinson, the Baptist pastor. He had to give a victim impact statement at the trial, and he talked about the pain and the grief that the murders had caused him, both having, you know, a very serious, almost dying himself, but you know, more than that, I think that the grief of losing his wife of many years and close friends. But not only did he reflect on the terrible things that had been done to him, in his victim statement, he also offered forgiveness to Erin Patterson and stated that he bears her no ill will. I think that ability to offer forgiveness to those who have hurt us is something that comes with knowing the costly mercy that we have received from God. And so as we reflect on God's incredible mercy towards us today, the fact that his own son hung on a pole for us, are you someone who has that mercy in your life towards others? Are you showing that mercy to those around you, whether it's friends or family members or neighbors or colleagues or whoever it might be, people who have hurt you, who have offended you in different ways? Are you able to be merciful with them because you know that you've received mercy? Well, that brings us on to the final section of the passage today. We're not going to look at chapter 8 in a lot of detail. I think some of the themes flow over into the last couple of chapters. But I just want to point out that God not only shows mercy in these chapters, in that he saves his people from being wiped out, he saves them from certain death, but after showing them mercy, he also pours out lavish grace, gracious blessing upon them. You see what happens in chapter 8, verse 1. King Xerxes gives to Queen Esther the estate of Haman, the enemy of the Jews, and then the king gives Mordecai his signet ring and basically promotes him to the number two position in the whole kingdom. You see, again, down at the end of the passage, we read that when Mordecai leaves the king's presence, he's wearing royal garments of blue and white, a large crown of gold, a purple robe of fine linen, and the whole city of Susa is holding a joyous celebration for everything that has happened. Now, as for Mordecai, they haven't actually done really anything to earn these lavish gifts. I guess you could say Mordecai did report the assassination attempt against the king earlier in the book, but he's already received his reward for that. This is simply a sign of the fact that these people are in the king's favor. And that is absolutely the way that God treats us in Jesus Christ. Ephesians chapter 1 tells us that in Christ we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our sins, in accordance with the riches of God's grace that he lavished on us. God doesn't only snatch us out of the fires of judgment and then say, well, you know, here's a life of dreary duty, a life of slavery, a life of serving God and all these difficulties that, you know, that it's pretty tough, but if you get through this, at least you'll receive forgiveness. That is not the way that the Bible talks about our salvation at all. Yes, God saves us from our judgment, but he lavishes the riches of his grace onto us. He pours out his Holy Spirit into our lives. He mercifully forgives us. He fills us with the hope of heaven. Ephesians chapter 1 says that he's given us every spiritual blessing in Christ. Just as salvation was a time of great joy in the book of Esther, our salvation, as God invites us to enjoy him forever, to enjoy our salvation, the wonderful blessings that he pours out on us. And so as we come to the end of looking at this passage, I just want to invite you to think ahead to the week that is coming up. I don't know what kind of things are lying before you, whether they are difficult things or whether you've got some things that you're really looking forward to. But whatever lies ahead in your week, I wonder how they might look a little bit different if you remember both the mercy that you have received from God, but also his lavish grace in your life, the wonderful spiritual blessings that are with you each and every day. How can that shape the way that you think about living your life this week, living for God? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for this book of Esther, for the way that it gives us the insight into your people seeking to live for you in difficult and hostile circumstances. We thank you that you were there in those circumstances, and we thank you that you brought people through. We also thank you that you are such a just God who we can always rely on for righteous judgment. We thank you for your mercy that you offer us, that we don't have to be stuck under the curse of the law, but through faith we can come to you and know your forgiveness. And we thank you for your lavish grace that you pour out every spiritual blessing into our lives through your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that these truths might be very real for us this week. In Jesus' name, amen.